Our message this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the first sentence. These are the words of God. Love is patient, love is kind. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now you would open these simple but magnificent words to us by the Holy Spirit. Teach us, let us see your glory and your beauty. Build your character within us, that we would be to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering Paul's words in Romans 12, where he has instructed us to love without hypocrisy, and then instructed us on what that meant. Now, about a decade ago, we studied Paul's very similar words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, undoubtedly his deepest and most famous meditation on love. And inasmuch as I was out of town all this last week in denominational meetings and unable to engage in normal sermon preparation, I thought it would be good for us to amplify what Paul has been teaching us in Romans 12 by pulling in part of what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, it's important to understand the structure of 1 Corinthians 13 because it's really a poetic passage. And the way the Hebrews would think, and certainly the way Paul did, was a lot of the meaning that they would express and emphases that they would make would be in how they structured sentences and paragraphs and passages. And so in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us why love is so essential, why it is foundational. And he explains in so many words that love is the chief fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit that makes all the other fruit of the Spirit, as well as the gifts of the Spirit and the knowledge that the Spirit gives. It makes all of those things fall in line and take their proper place and play their proper role. And he also explains, therefore, why love is the measure. Love is the measure of true spirituality. It is the measure of true service. It is the measure of true character and true greatness. As Paul will say later on toward the conclusion of the passage, faith, hope, love, these three abide forever. But the greatest of these is love. In verse 4, which is our verse today, is where Paul turns from telling us why love is so central to actually explaining what love is and what it is not. And he says, love is patient, love is kind. And then that's the first part. He tells us what love is. Then in the middle part, starting halfway through verse 4, going through verse 6, he's going to tell us what love is not. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, just think about all that I just said there. That's a lot. That is a lot of what love is not, of what love never does. That's a lot of theological weightiness and character weightiness. Then Paul comes back at the end to tell us once again what love is. Starting in verse 6, he says, love rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And again, what I want you to see is that ending section there is how full and deep and rich and powerful that is in terms of theological meaning and weightiness. And the reason why I want you to see how heavy and rich and deep and powerful the middle section is, what love is not, and the ending section is, what love is I want you to ponder the meaning and the significance of the six simple words, five of them single syllables, love is patient, love is kind. You see, those two simple phrases balance all the rest of that theological weight in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what I want you to see. Now, that is not self-evident to us as modern Americans, because in English, the word patient and the word kind are not that strong. They're kind of like nice. They can be used as forms of basically faint praise when you're looking for something good that you can say about somebody. Well, they're patient and they're kind. They're nice. You know, that's the way we would often use these words. And so they don't carry a lot of meaning. They're not particularly powerful. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. In the Bible, Old Testament and New, this word patient and the word kind are very powerful, dynamic words. Now, we will not this morning be looking at the patient part of it. We're going to focus on the kindness part of it, because if you remember, on October the 13th of 2019, which was the last time I was out of town and did not have time to prepare a new sermon, we covered love as patient. And so I would urge you, if you have time, go back, go to the church website, thekingscongregation.com, look under sermons, and go back to October the 13th of 2019 and listen to love is patient. Because biblical patience, like biblical kindness, are based on the character of God. And we saw when we looked at God's patience that what we often assume to be true is not true. What we often assume to be true is that God had no need for patience in a perfect world. But then Adam sinned, sin came into the world, and then God had to become patient if he wanted to save anyone. So God's patience is something new that came about in response to sin. Well, the Bible certainly teaches us that God's patience showed new dimensions and new power when sin came into the world. But it does not teach us that God's patience first showed itself when sin came into the world. In fact, it shows us very clearly in early Genesis that God's patience, his divine perfect patience, was on display in a perfect world in creation. Because what we see is that God, the one being who doesn't have to wait for anything. Think about that, because we hate waiting, don't we? We hate waiting. God is the one being who doesn't need to wait for anything. And what the Bible shows us is that God, who need wait for nothing, chose to wait for everything. He created everything so that it takes time. Think about all the things that God could have had instantly, and he made them a process. God didn't have to build the human race one baby at a time with 9 months of gestation and 20 years of raising. He chose to. God, you see, unlike us, doesn't simply love the final product. He loves every moment in every step along the way. And so when God makes everything take time and he makes it be a process, he is not denying his joy. And he's not deferring his joy. That's what we do because we hate waiting. That's not what God is doing. He builds time in. He chooses to wait in order to prolong and increase his joy. You start to realize when you meditate on this just how unlike God we have become in our fallenness. So when we grasp the biblical concept of patience based on the character of God, it goes from being this faint word to being a tsunami of meaning and weightiness and glory. Now, kindness is the same way. It is based on the kindness of God, which again was on display from the beginning, on display big time in creation, but then in redemption, when we thought that we could fully see and measure the kindness of God, making us in His own image, making us to rule over the earth in His behalf. We thought we understood fully the kindness of God, but then when we fell and God sent His Son, we thought we had seen the full height of God's kindness, but all of a sudden we saw God's kindness stand up to its full, towering height. It is again a gigantic, powerful concept in Scripture. So what does this little word mean? The little word with the big theological meaning. The basic meaning of the Greek word translated kindness, and the word is Christo. If you think about the word Christ and substitute an E for the I so that it's crest, it's just the word Christo. It means to provide what is needed, to provide, therefore, what is useful. So it's a very practical word that carries this sense of helpful action. So this word for kindness excludes the person who has kindly feelings but doesn't do anything. It also excludes the person who does things out of good intentions, but they're not helpful. They're not what is needed. So you see, when Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," and the word easy there is the word Christo. My yoke is easy, my yoke is kind, and my burden is light. He is saying that His yoke, that is His commands, the commands to love God with all we are, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love one another as Christ has loved us, and then breaking that out into all the little applications of it. Jesus is saying that this burden, this yoke of these commands is easy to bear in two ways. It is light compared to the yoke of slavery to Satan, who hates us, who loves to see us suffer, and his whip and chain of sin and death by which he rules. On the other hand, the yoke of Jesus' love commands is what the doctor ordered. It's not just what Jesus commands, it's what we need. It is food. It is the way of freedom. And in the Old Testament, this Greek word for kindness, Christo, is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew word tob, which is the word for good. So kindness and goodness are linked. And again, here goodness in the Old Testament carries the sense of doing what is needed and what is objectively good and beneficial to another person. Look at Psalm 25, verse 7, which is printed in your outlines. "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake," for your kindness' sake. It's translated by the word Christo. "Good," there's the word again, "kind and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way." So God's goodness and kindness, they are closely connected to His covenant love. Now the word for God's covenant love is often translated in the English Old Testament, loving kindness. Almost always when you see that term, loving kindness, it's talking about God's covenant love. That is God's never changing, never failing, promise keeping love. Okay? They're all bound up together. Look at Psalm 107, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Christo, He is kind. "For His loving kindness," His never-changing, never-failing, promise-keeping love, "is everlasting." You see how those things go together. They are two sides of the same coin. In Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, "You, Lord, are good, kind, Christo, and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." So God's kindness, goodness on the one hand, His loving kindness, His covenant love on the other, are two sides of the same coin. We can distinguish them with fine distinctions, but we can never separate them. They always go together. You might say that God's kindness or goodness is the active outworking of His loving kindness, His covenant love. Look at Psalm 109, verse 21. "Because your loving kindness, your covenant love, is good, kind, for that reason, deliver me." Psalm 69, 16. "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness, your covenant love, is good." It is kind. It gives what is needed. It acts on behalf of our objective good. So, we also need to recognize that in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, kind is not a noun. It is a verb. 1 Corinthians 13 is very hard to take from Paul's original Greek and put it into English because all the characteristics of love, all the things that love is and all the things that love is not, which in English they're all adjectives. None of them are adjectives in the Greek. They're all verbs. They're all actions. So Paul is in essence saying love is always patiencing, and love is always kindnessing. That's the way he's saying it. It's always living that out. It is a perpetual action. Kindness is a lifelong thing. It's a lifestyle. It's a whole way of living. It is not something you do occasionally. It's the whole dynamic and course and direction of your life. The picture is one who lives to provide what is needed, seeking the good. Who lives to give what they can to fill what is needed in those around them. A total lifelong giving of oneself for others. How can you afford to do that? Why is that not insanity? Because God has done that for us. So we don't have to look out for ourselves all the time. Because God is. And He has promised that even the hard things, the bad things that come into our lives shall serve us to provide what is needful. Only God can do that. And it's only with God that we can truly be kind to one another. With this meaning, you see that it's really impossible to be kind in the biblical sense, kind in the way that God is kind, apart from having a complete and total commitment, loyalty and devotion to one another. And the love is acting in and through all of these things. That's what God's love does. It's what He did for us through Christ. And when love does this through this kind of commitment and loyalty and devotion, it is being kind. And when we look at all the verses dealing with God's kindness in the Bible, if you put them all in a hopper and you just went through all of them, and you were looking for the essence, how do we put in a sentence the kindness of God? It would boil down to something like this. Kindness is that quality of God's love that made Him freely and forever choose to bind up His life with ours, even when we were sinners and enemies of God. Let me say it again. Kindness is that quality of God's love that made Him freely and forever choose to bind up His life with ours, even when we were sinners and enemies of God. Kindness is as though God said, "I do not want to be blessed apart from you." And when you think about that coming from God, who is divine, eternal, self-existent, who needs nothing, we who are creatures and fully dependent, it's really hard to take in. Kindness is that quality of God that Satan counted on when he led Adam and Eve into sin. For you see, it is only the kindness of God's love that created a predicament for God. Apart from the kindness of God's love, God would simply have destroyed the first creation and us with it. It's only the kindness of God's love that made him not want to destroy us, but to preserve us and to save us. Now that is what Satan was counting upon. Otherwise, what insanity for Satan, who, as intelligent and powerful and glorious as he is still a creature. What insanity to mutiny against the Almighty. The only hope was for him to carve out a shadow kingdom of his own, the earth and mankind, by putting God, whom he knew to be kind, to put him on the horns of a dilemma. That's exactly what he was counting on. But you see, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Satan and the other rulers of darkness did not understand what was happening at the cross, which is why they moved to manipulate the leaders of the Jews and Herod and Pilate and all the rest to crucify Jesus, the Son of God. Had they really understood what was going on there, they would not have done it. Satan, with all his intelligence, though he clearly saw on display God's kindness in creation and counted on it, could not fathom that God the Son would become one of us. That's called binding up your life with somebody else. Have you thought about the fact that the eternal God the Son will now forever be a bodied member of our human race? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that there's no coming back from that? That's called binding up your life with somebody else. Satan could not fathom that God the Son would become one of us, die on the cross, enter into the grave, and rise again, all to restore us to God's glorious purposes. Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 3. He said, "We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our lives," think about what you watch on the news, "spending our lives in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us." This is what the kindness of God looks like. And it is the kindness that we are to emulate in our love for one another. Being kind to one another as God has loved and been kind to us. This is part of what Jesus was getting at in John 13, 34, when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." And then he adds, "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another." Someone, and I cannot remember who this was so that I can give them credit, said, "Kindness is Christianity with its working clothes on." It's a great quote. Kindness is also Christians dressing like the boss. There was an old classic book that came out. It was either the 60s or the very early 70s. It was called Dress for Success. It's also one of the funniest books you'll read. Very small paperback. Dress for Success. The whole theme of the book was, if you want to be successful, if you want to be successful like the boss, dress like the boss. So God clothed himself in kindness when he sent his son to save us. And Jesus clothed himself in kindness when he came for us. So us clothing ourselves in kindness is us dressing like the boss. Mark Twain said, "Kindness is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can read." Kindness is the universal language that speaks directly to the heart. And this is a big part of what Jesus had in mind when he said, "By this, all will know you are my disciples." But wait a minute, they don't believe in you. Jesus said, "Yeah, I know, but they will know you are my disciples." Well, they're not familiar with the Bible and the Word of God. Jesus says, "Yeah, I know, but they will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love toward one another." Kindness is such a central concept in the Bible that there is an entire book devoted to illustrating it, the book of Ruth. It's a book that is set in the midst of very hard times. It's not a Hallmark movie. It's set in the midst of very hard times, lots of suffering, lots of sadness. But it is a book that is so beautiful that even unbelievers love it. You see what Jesus was saying? By this all will know. Even when they read about genuine kindness at the human level that reflects the kindness of God, people are drawn to it. They love it. Even if they think it's not true, they wish it were true. They wish it were possible. In this book, a Hebrew woman named Naomi moves with her husband and her two sons into Moab. Now, Moab was one of the lands of the arch enemies of Israel. So times are really bad. That's why they're leaving Israel. They're leaving, in fact, the area of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Well, there's no bread in the house of bread, and that's why Naomi's husband and her family are moving into enemy land, into Moab. And there her two sons marry two Moabite women. But then her husband and her sons tragically die. You see sadness building upon sadness, hardship upon hardship, despair upon despair. And Naomi said that the Lord had emptied her. He'd literally, there was not a drop left. That's the way Naomi felt. And she's trying to do right by her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and the other one. And so she tells them she's going back to Israel. She doesn't know what else to do, but she wants them to stay. Because she says, basically, "Don't attach yourself to me any further because I'm empty. I'm elderly. I have no husband. I have no sons. I have no money. My family's land in Israel was put under hawk to pay debts. We don't even own it anymore. We would have to redeem it. We'd have to buy it back. I have nothing. The last thing you want to do is attach yourself to me." And yet both daughters-in-law want to stick with her. They don't want to leave. Now, these are two women who have grown up in a pagan land. They have not grown up being taught about the one true God, the God of Israel. They have not been exposed to his word. But they've been exposed to Naomi. And it is clear that she was a remarkable believing woman, even though she feels like God has wrung every last drop out of her. Because both of these daughters-in-law, they don't want to go back to their families. They want to stay with Naomi. Now, Naomi presses to persuade them because she's trying to tell them, "Look, being connected to me is like being connected to a boat anchor in the water. You're just going to go down if you're connected to me." So the one daughter-in-law returns to her family, but Ruth absolutely will not. And as Naomi is trying to persuade her, Ruth finally says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. You see the tremendous effect that Naomi has had on Ruth. You see the faith that Ruth has that's come from the witness and the testimony and the life of Naomi. And you get here in these few words the heart of kindness, the loyalty, the commitment, the devotion that is involved, the desire to provide what is needed to give her life on behalf of Naomi, because basically she feels like Naomi has given her life to her. Now, when they go back to Israel, of course, they have nothing. Naomi's elderly, she's impoverished, so she really can't do anything. Ruth has to go out into the fields, and pursuant to God's command, he told the Israelites, he said, you harvest your field. You know, do your best, harvest it. But he said, what you miss, you do not go back a second time, because this is something you do for those who are poor or strangers who are coming into the land who have nothing. Now, they're not going to be able to sit around and rely on an entitlement culture like we have today. They will have to busy themselves. They will have to take that best of all helping hands, which is the one that's at the end of your own arm, and get up and go out and glean the fields. But Naomi's too old for that. So Ruth, she's not even from there. She's a Moabite, which was Israel's enemies. She's out in the field picking what little is left of the grain so that she and Naomi will not starve. And in the providence of God, after all this hardship, Boaz, who is a single man, but is a powerful and wealthy man, and also a very godly and righteous man, notices Ruth. And he does not take advantage of her. He does not discourage her in any way. In fact, he talks to his foreman, and he says, you make sure nobody gives her a hard time. Do not discourage her. And he said, you tell the men to take some of the harvest and put it back down on the ground like they missed it. Just put it back down there and leave it so she can get it. So Ruth, this again is kindness. Ruth goes back to Naomi. She's got a tremendous amount of grain for gleaning for a single day. And so Naomi is curious, whose field did you go into? Of course, Ruth doesn't know. She just describes this person. And then Naomi realizes that in the province of God, Boaz is actually a distant relative. He is somebody who could redeem the land that was in Naomi's family. So she tells Ruth, she's elderly, she can't go out there and work. What she can give to Ruth is her wisdom, her superior wisdom. And so she says to him, don't you go in anybody else's fields. You stay in his fields. And he says, when it's harvest at night, Boaz is going to sleep up there, up on the grain floor. He's going to sleep there. That's what they do in the harvest. She said, when he is asleep in the middle of the night, in the wee hours of the morning, you go in there, uncover his feet, lay down at his feet. Now, this was a way, a symbolic way of Ruth asking Boaz to take her under his wing, basically to marry her. And that is what he does. And he's going to redeem her, Naomi, and the land. But the problem is there is another relative who is closer to Naomi. So Boaz cannot act directly. So he calls the other relative before the judges of the village, and he calls upon that man to do the kind thing, to do what is needed, and to redeem the land on behalf of Naomi, the family land. But this man declines. He declines to do the needed thing because he says, look, you have to understand, I have children here. And all these children hope to inherit my estate from me. If I take assets which are going to pass on to them and use it to redeem the land from Naomi's side of the family so that she can have it, it may be what's needful for her, but it is not what is convenient for my heirs on my side of the family, because it's dissipating, it's cutting into what they hope to inherit. So he refuses, he declines. Then Boaz steps forward. Now you see, Boaz could say the exact same thing because the exact same thing's true. But he exercises kindness and he redeems the land. He takes Ruth to himself, his wife. Naomi comes into his household. And now through Boaz and Ruth, Naomi actually has, as it were, children and heirs through them. Those who have been kind to her. Those who have been committed and devoted and loyal to her. This is the story of Ruth. And it's in the Bible so that we know in vivid terms what kindness looks like at the human level. And it is beautiful. That's why people are drawn to that book. It's also very interesting that kindness is connected to revival. Kindness is connected to God moving His Spirit anew in a people that are downtrodden, who are living in the dust. This is basically where we are today. We desperately need God to move again through His Spirit, to grant a new work, to declare jubilee to all the captives, to cause people by the Spirit to come to their senses, to escape the snare of the devil, to see the truth, to realize they've been believing lies and emptiness, and to turn to God through Christ. Bible scholar James Jordan has shown that Samuel, Samson, and Obed is the son that was born to Ruth and Boaz. Okay, so you with me here? Samuel, the great reformer of Israel, who probably wrote the book of Judges, also wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, the one who anointed David. Samuel, Samson, the great strong man who was a wrecking ball to the Philistines, who tore down the temple of Dagon, killed five of the princes of the Philistines, and made possible the great victory that Samuel led over the Philistines that you read about in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. The reason why Israel was suddenly able to defeat the Philistines is because Samson had wrecked them. You see how this works together. Samuel and Samson were born at about the same time. Their ministries occurred at the same time. They lived at the same time. Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, was also born at right about the same time. Obed is the grandfather of David. From Obed came Jesse, and from Jesse came David, which represented the height of the revival within Israel. You see, David, the shepherd king, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So the significance of this is we back up from David and this great revival and restoration of Israel. We back up. What does it look like when God is first starting to stir, to take His people out of the dust and to bring about revival and restoration? Well, of course, we can go, well, look, the birth of Samuel, the birth of Samson, the birth of Obed, the grandfather of David. God begins to raise up champions. But what does it look like before that? What does it look like before champions are born into God's people? What it looks like is Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and for that matter, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Read the early chapters. Again, all times were not good. But the very first stirring you see of the Spirit of God is God taking people who are down and in the dust and working His love, His kindness. This kind of loyalty, this kind of commitment, this kind of devotion and giving and self-sacrifice to one another. That is the first stirring of the Spirit of God toward revival. And if we are to see it in our day, this will be the first evidence. This kind of kindness among us and others in the Christian church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.